If you would open your Bibles tonight to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. The 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And I think you'll see the connection to the Psalms that we have already sung this evening. And of course, problems didn't start as soon as the New Testament began. Problems have been since the fall of man. And so when God inspired the Psalms and gave them to David to write and transcribe and transmit to us as the church, we find the same kinds of doctrinal themes and the same kind of experience. And we would expect to find this continuity in the Christian life, because it is, after all, one and the same church, one and the same people of God. And those same kinds of questions that were wrestled with of old, even in light of the great new covenant and the light and abundance that came down through the writings of the evangelists and the writings of the Apostle Paul, nevertheless, we find men still wrestling with these things and these trials and tribulations and struggles. But Paul, in this glorious chapter, in chapter 8, puts a point to it, and we're going to read but one verse, but that doesn't mean we're only going to look at one verse. It's Romans 8:28, where our Bibles tell us here, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Father, we do thank You for the Word of God. And we thank You, Father, for the Spirit of the living God who has breathed this and who has caused it to be preserved for Your people of all times. Your Word, O Lord, is settled in the heavens. We thank You and pray now that You would open Your Bible to us yet again on this Lord's Day. And thank You for this congregation and for their attentiveness to the Word. And may You minister, I pray, to them through the Word preached today. Amen. Have you ever thought about the gifts of God, the variety of the gifts of God, and among them, one that is certainly a great blessing and benefit in all walks of life? The gift of music is a wonderful gift from God. When we were in Pittsburgh for a time, some friends there, Sharon Sampson and her husband, invited us to listen to the orchestra play at Heinz Hall downtown. And that was big stuff for this country kid. That was something else, to go and to have that grand orchestra and all its varied parts, just the sound wash over my body and my ears, though not as sharp as they once were as a youngster, nevertheless could discern the sweet and the melodious harmony that was put forth. All the various sections of the orchestra playing, each in its place and time. Instruments, however, by themselves can seem uninteresting. Have you ever noticed? I mean, you don't hear a lot of solos on the oboe. It just, or the tuba, there's not a lot of songs that you can think that you would want to hear solo with that. But yet there they are, in part of that grand orchestra. And when played strategically in the piece of music that's been designed, when played in the right place, they highlight and accentuate the whole composition. So that when the piece is done, you just automatically stand to your feet and applaud for the way that it was performed. You can't seem to help yourself. But again, when we compare that life is being played out, we don't always appreciate those individual notes that we're sensing and feeling at any one given time. We're looking at something that's hard and it sounds very discordant and it's not very beautiful and it's very difficult. I never took music lessons, not that they weren't offered, but I never took them when I was a child. And about the time I was 35, I deeply regretted that. I found myself with a yearning and a longing and desire to learn to play an instrument. And so with my wife's compassion, I sat down at the piano and would begin. She bought a book to teach myself to learn how to play the piano. And it was rather painful. It was really for my own satisfaction and I'm sure for everyone else's amusement. As I would teach my finger to play Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star and go up the scales and finally could graduate to doing more than one finger. And then there was the other hand. And then you learn to play the piece over there. But me, I'm not that fast at music. And so I had to write the notes actually out on every good boy does fine. Good boys do fine always. And I had to write them out. And then I had to tell, now this fingers, they belong over here. So I would learn to play this part separate from the harmony over here on this part. And when I played that, the strangest thing happened. I would just be checking my music forever and saying, am I playing the right notes? They don't sound right. It just sounds kind of flat. It doesn't sound good. In fact, it sounded ugly. And then came the day I got sufficient enough to play both hands. And when both hands were put on the piano at the same time and playing the notes that were prescribed at the right measure, I was astounded with the sound of the music, how it came together and it pleased my ears, even my ears. And I didn't hear too many people laughing in the house that night. It was interesting to see what happens when all the parts are played by themselves and how it enriches the music. Well, again, I think that this text that I have just read in your hearing teaches us that our lives and times are like notes written by the divine composer's hand. Each note was written exclusively for us as we're playing them and will produce a harmonious effect that will one day surely dumbfound the world as they're there to listen at the great day of judgment and to say, that life, that little life that was spent in obscurity over there mattered, and the note will come in at the right time and it will sound beautiful. It will be part of God's grand composition on that great, great day. And so, patient. Be patient, saints. The finale is yet to come. God is calling you right now to trust Him with your life and eternity. And to help us organize the thoughts of the text, I want you to imagine the words before us tonight are notes that our divine teacher has given to us to practice. And you know what practice is all about, right? It's doing the same thing over and over and over again until we get it right. And so, tonight, we're going to organize our thoughts in four parts and practice these four parts. But before we can listen to the complete music, we need to learn to do each of these. And just before we begin to practice, I want to back up and just let you know that I have looked at the whole passage. I'm not just cherry-picking about one thing to say, but there is a context from which this comes from, and it's a rather glorious one at that. In the book of Romans, which speaks to us so clearly and freely about the need of mankind and our depravity and our need for God's grace and how we're guilty in and of ourselves and apart from Christ, we're nothing and have nothing and we need His grace to save us. And that through the gift of faith that God grants, that He does justify sinners and He does draw them to Himself and He makes them His own. And He has planned this from all eternity to do and He brings it to pass in time. And we come to chapter 8, which is a chapter of certain victory. That is, if you look at the whole of this chapter and you stood back and you said, what is it? You'd have to say, surely this is a chapter that speaks to us about God's plan of eternal security for those whom He loves. And I think that's really what it's about. in this place. We find here in the first 11 verses, God speaking to His to us through His apostle concerning the condemnation of sin has gone away. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And oh, what a beautiful, beautiful testimony that is. An assurance to my soul and to every believing soul that no matter what the sin, no matter what the blackness and darkness of it, that there is free forgiveness for those who are in Christ. And they are put away. And you can live in the light of His love. But secondly, we see the idea of sonship brought into play. It's one thing for, you see, to have a criminal who's pardoned by the president and say, "That's okay, I'm going to pardon you, and you better know that you're pardoned," and then to let him go on his way and live his life. But it'd be another thing for the president of the United States to pardon that man and then to say, "Come here. By the way, here's a new name for you, and here's a document that says no longer are you that man's son, but you're my son." That is, we're adopted. We're sons and daughters of the living God. And that brings assurance to our hearts. And then he comes to the idea in which we find our section tonight, and that is, what do we do with all the sufferings? If I'm the Son of the living God, why so much suffering? And he begins to deal with that in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And he takes us through that walk, and then he closes out this glorious chapter with God's unfailing love. That there is nothing, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created creature, any being, that will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's the context in which this little piece that I'm going to speak to you tonight comes from. And it's important for us to understand that as we go through and think about this. So let's look at our four parts of the composition here in verse 28. And there, first of all, we find the saints' certain knowledge. "And we know," says the apostle as he speaks to us. "We know." Consider, first of all, that we know. That's a rather amazing thing to me in and of itself, that we're now aware of something. We are made aware. We're created in the image of God with a capacity of knowing things, wonderful, glorious things, with a mind that can understand something of eternity. We can't fathom the depths of eternity, but we can understand the concept. And God has put that in our hearts that we may always be thinking about that. And it's wonderful to be created in the very image of the living God and to have that kind of yearning and capacity made for Him. And as Augustine would say, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. But not only do we find that we know, but we consider what we know is spoken of in this book of Romans. The fact of the knowledge of God that has been innate in us and implanted in us, that it's part of our being. You can't meet a human being that doesn't have something of the image and the knowledge of God in him. God has made it known to him. He has showed it unto us. And so we find that we have been spoken to about this, even by the very constitution of our being. And with the very existence of the grandness of creation. And I'm just lost in wonder, love, and praise when every time I see one of those pictures of the universe that's beyond and beyond and beyond, and that God's mind has had this in mind all along, and it's there just waiting for the discovery to show, like a bride that you've bought a beautiful piece of jewelry for, and you're just waiting for that right time to bring it out so that she can enjoy it fully and richly. And so God, for His church, just waits until the year 2000 or so, to bring out the Hubble telescope and all of the beauties and the glories of space, so that His bride, you and me, can enjoy the glories of our heaven-making God. And so, my friend, God has given us this knowledge generally, But Paul also speaks to that end, and in that general knowledge now with us is also the knowledge of sin, that though man mightily try to oppress it and suppress it and put it down and ignore it and redefine it and all sorts of things, but nevertheless it's still there. And then he gets very specific about that sin for us. Not that we just have a vague notion of what it is, but he says, "You know, O man, that there's no excuse for you." He says, Paul says to us, whether Jew or Gentile, there's no excuse. So that all the world, chapter 3, verse 19, so that all the world may become guilty before God. And so he speaks to us specifically. So that's something of what we know. And we're going to pass on now to the considering how we know. And this is very important for us. These are underpinning things that we need to take into consideration. How do you know what you know? And this is a very important part of our learning and our education and our knowledge, and especially in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a question that occupies the mind of mankind, and I'm sure it has a place. It goes to this certainty and the assurance you have of anything. Why, in courtrooms, if you've ever sat in a court, a real court, not a Perry Mason kind of a court, but a real court, and listened to the arguments that are put forward patiently, one upon another, until the criminal is caught in his own trap or caught in his own words, and they've built a sufficient story of a case of what has happened. Their endeavor there to establish the testimony of men and events, the facts that are at hand. And so we study and we know, and we study to justify what we know. And this is an important aspect. Our faith is not just a hocus-pocus thing that somebody waved a wand and we just got a bunch of people alike that just happened to kind of have the same kind of bent, and we just sort of kind of got along, so we just became a church and called it a wonderful thing called Christianity. But no, we justify our existence based not upon just the thoughts of a man who was smart a long time ago, but rather the grand reality is that God has given His Word as testimony. Call that courtroom scene back to your mind. God has taken the stand in His own courtroom and now will speak on His own behalf and in His own defense. And He says, "I created this. It's mine. And I know what's in the hearts of every man. And I know, and no one needs to testify concerning Him," said John of Jesus Christ, because He knew what was in the heart of man. And so God has given His own testimony, and His work and His will for us has been done. Now, our assurance or certainty of knowing, dear saints, is based upon something as firm as terra firma. Okay, if you're getting the play on words that I'm about ready to use, it's as firm as the earth that you're standing on. And here's how the writer to the book of Hebrews puts it in these words. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand." This is his epistemology. This is how he knows what he knows. "By faith we understand." What? "That the worlds were framed by the Word of God." Dear saint, what's your faith founded upon? The Word of God. The very same thing that made the ground that you put your feet on every day is the same thing upon which your faith is based. The Word of the living God. That's God's apologetic. That's God's defense of His self. And we see how that Paul takes this very thought up when he says those words, "and we know." He's reached out and he's grabbed the saints and he said, not just the Apostle Paul, this isn't just something that I thought we should put down, but this is something we as God's people know. Because we trust the Word of God. His promises are sure and steadfast. We know the promises of God are true. But let me give you a kind caution here, and you know this, but I think it's right to mention it at this point. That there's all kinds of people seeking to have some kind of degree of certainty in life. One degree or another. Some have just thrown their hands up and said there's no certainty. It really doesn't matter. We'll just keep on going. And those are the kind of fellows that usually wind up losing their minds because they have nothing to anchor to. They're the Nietzsches and the philosophers who lose their minds over searching out these kinds of questions and not being able to be satisfied that they've ever arrived at something more solid than themselves are lost. Let me mention this. If your pursuit of certainty, or how we know what we know, has led you to an agnostic kind of place or position, has led you to a place where you begin to say, I'm not really sure that really means that. I'm not really sure that God really said that. Let me tell you that you have departed from the living God. You have departed from the words of the living God. You've been led to doubt His Word. And that pursuit, my friend, is from no one but the devil, who was a father of lies and has lied from the beginning, Jesus says in John 8. And so we don't listen to that. So again, we come back to the terra firma of Scripture. We come back to the groundwork of Scripture that says what? And we know. Because it's anchored upon the promises of the living God, not upon the opinions of men. But now fourthly, in this first piece or part of our music, consider the implications of our certainty and assurance of this knowledge. And we know. You see, it's a foregone conclusion in Paul's mind. It's his presupposition in life. It's an assumed fact. It's kind of the way of small children to just trust mom and dad are going to do what's right, isn't it? A mom and dad that have been good to their kids and have kept their word and striven to lead them in the right path, they just kind of fall in line. They just naturally want to trust mom and dad, especially when they're very little. And my friends, that's what it is with a Christian. When we pick the book of God up and we read it and it says this, we tend to believe it because we're His children. And that's the way of the kingdom. And let's learn to deal with all of life in this way. Trust the knowledge God has given to us. Trust that it is a good work that's being done and will be completed and carried on into the day of Jesus Christ. And rest our knowledge upon what has been said by God. That's honoring God, and that is honoring your teacher who's telling you to practice that note. We don't get it right the first time, the second time, or the third time. We don't always remember that this was the promise of God. And even as today, as I was visiting with some of our dear, dear friends, and we had to remind ourselves of the promises of God. And not to get stuck down in the mire and the muck of our sin, but rather to rise above considering the promises of God. And that's a good rebuke to have. On a Lord's Day, isn't it? That's a good instruction to have. But now secondly, there's an arena of God's goodness, His wisdom and power. And what is the arena in which God is operating? And we know that all things. There you have it. That's the arena in which God works. All things. Well, this is all the created order. This is again Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. This is the heart of man that Jeremiah speaks about that is so deceitful and unknowable to himself, and yet he could declare that the God of heaven knew it infinitely. It's providence and God's way of working as we learn our catechisms and as we learn that God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. That's the arena of which Paul is talking about when he says all things. And of course, if that's not enough, you just turn to the back part of this Romans chapter 8 and you find out what he means by all things. And we'll look at that shortly. Is there any place or circumstance that's outside of all things? So you're telling me that if we can't trust God with something that we're really struggling with at the moment, whatever it may be, that somehow that slipped outside the purview of God's notice, that it doesn't apply in this text. Somehow this text doesn't apply to you in that situation. No, you say, I can't say that, Greg. And that's right. Everything in your life falls under the eyes of this Word of the living God. All things. The fall of man that brought us into this humbled estate of a fallen world. All of redemptive history with all of the botches and things in the period of the judges and the early patriarchs that look so astounding to us. Would I want to read that in family worship and explain that? And there it is. Here it is in the Bible, in God's book. Yes, you want to do that. And then in the church, when things don't look quite right, or when we're facing enemies in the world, or when our families seem to have something's gone wrong and we can't put our finger upon it. We just know that we're not as close in our walk with the Lord as it once was. Or when we look about us in the nations, and when we listen to the 6 o'clock news or the 5 o'clock news, whenever the national or international news that you listen to is at, and you see how things just seem to be running amok. The bus has gone off its wheels, so to speak. And it looks like the world is in a terrible spot. My friend, that's the time to remember that there's nothing outside the hand of an Almighty God who can't reach down and save His church and direct the lives of each one of His people. And that's what Paul's talking about. But then thirdly, there's another move in this part, or another part to this music. And that is the work of God. The work of God. And we know that all things work together for good. There you have it. That's another part. God works in this arena to do all things for good. Consider what is that God promises. Well, He says that He works all things together for good. That arena where everything exists, He can make it all come to some good end. And we stand with our mouths on the floor in awe and wonder that the fall of Adam in the garden could somehow be worked to the glory of God. But through the cross, it does. And that was the goal and the high end of God in redemptive history, to bring a people to salvation through the captain, even Jesus. Oh, we've got to remember, though, because sometimes when you're caught down in that low point, sometimes when you're caught right down there where the rub is at and it's hurting, you're shaking your head and you're saying, all things together for good? This? But listen to the text. God didn't say everything was good that happened. God said He works all things together for good. A friend of mine, a dear beloved brother in the Lord that I've met since we've been in Iowa, has this homely illustration that every biscuit maker will know. Biscuits, you know, the kind, the little brown pieces of bread that you make up with the flour and with the Crisco, or some people will make it with lard or other things. But you put it together. But if you get all the ingredients laid out here and you say, okay, I'm going to have some biscuits and let's have the flour. And you eat the flour, you're going to be reaching for the water and the milk pretty quick. And then you say, okay, now let's have the grease. And you put the Crisco in your mouth and you say, that's not very tasty. And you get the baking powder and you go all down through the list individually. And you know, that's got to be one of the worst concoctions, the meals that you've ever had. By themselves, they were not good. But you put them together at the right room temperature with the right ingredients, and you put it in the oven that's well adjusted, and you put it on for those 15 minutes or so, and let them cook to that golden brown on the top and just a little bit of crust on the bottom, and you put them out and they flake open, and you put a big slab of butter on it, and you put it together, and you don't even need jelly or gravy. It's a delicious piece of bread. God does that with your life, friends. When this or that by themselves are ugly and detestable, God can work in and through that to bring all things working together for good. And that's the glory of our Savior, the glory of our covenant God. He does these things. And consider again that it is He who does this. It's God who does this. Have you not known, He would say to the people of God of old. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator, the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. This is our God who is doing this. And so, Christian, our lives, our hope, and our future hope of happiness are built upon the foundation of God's truth and power to carry this out to completion. Knowing this grand truth is why Paul could say back in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this world or this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." But then fourthly, and this is where our application comes really close to us today. The fourth part of our music is those for whom God does this work. Yes, there's a sense in which we must understand that everything that's ever done is done for the glory of God. Everything, whether we eat or drink, is for the glory of God. But this text is telling us that God works all things together for good to those who love Him. And to those who are called according to His purpose. This is on behalf, it is on our behalf, rather, that God works and does all these things. It is to those who love God. Now, what is it to love God then? This is a very good question at this point, because if you want to participate in this promise, it'd be a very good thing to know. Who does God love? And what is it to love God? Well, this is not in a legal sense only, in the sense that, well, if I just show so many penances here and so many there, but rather, this is the very reason for which God gave the great command in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then you're going to teach your children the same, right? Whether you're awake and or sleeping or getting up or walking by the way or rising up or whether you're lying down, you come to the door, you see God's work there and you love God. Who are those that love God? Who are those that can have this burning zeal of love towards this Creator who puts all these things together for us? Well, we are those who are the called according to this text. We are the called. Now, in New Testament language, this is a word for those who are the church, those who have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Those are the called, the people of God. We were once not a people, as we heard said this morning, but now are the people of God. We've been called, the ones whom the Spirit of God calls through His gospel. Those for whom Christ has died. Those for whom the Father chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. You are the ones who the Holy Spirit in time, through the preaching of this gospel message, are called to belief in Jesus. You are the called. No evil thing that was ever created will take you from Jesus Christ. With this plan, with this purpose, with this measure of God's goodness and grace. But what about all the good things that seem to happen to bad people? I mean, these people seem to have it easy. The hurting soul seems to ask, like Asaph in Psalm 33. Well, remember, dear saint of God, and hear me as I tenderly give this to you. This promise ain't for unbelievers. This is your promise. This is a discriminating promise as ever there was. God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That's the blessing of this text. This precious benefit is reserved for the children of God. So trust in Christ. That's the encouragement, right? If you want to participate in this promise, trust in the Savior, trust in the Lord. Don't envy the wicked that's given them in this life. You know, that's all they get, brother. That's all they get. This life is it for them. The ultimate good does not come to those who ultimately despise and reject God. According to Jesus' own words and according to many other places in Scripture. And so here we have it. What I would think surely would be one of the choicest texts in all of the Bible. A text that's meant to encourage the saint and to prod along the inquirer to seek Jesus. So go ahead, Christian. Ask the hard question. Ask the hard thing. What hard thing tonight is God hammering out in your life? You're that piece of metal that's on the forge, that's on the anvil, and you've seen it warmed up and again, and the smith gets out the hammer and beats it down, and your life seems to be like that at times, and so does mine. What hard thing is God hammering out in your life that's you're brought to the point of testing this question? Is God working all things together for good? What is it that seems so hard to believe? I don't know. Sometimes it's family. I've been there with a lost loved one that your heart is broken for. Or one that's just wayward and it's not walking with the Lord the way they're meant to be. And your heart is just broken over it. Perhaps it's your work. Perhaps it's some trial where you've been brought in to face and be accountable for words you've had to speak in order to be faithful, and your boss just doesn't get it. Maybe it's your friends who've left you, despised you, forsaken you. Maybe it's something in your spiritual walk with God right now. Beloved, whatever it is, it still falls under that purview, all things. And so let your ears now soak in those wonderful words and promise that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. From this rich promise in this verse today, I want you to rest assured that there is no note so discordant in your life that God won't work it together for good and make it beautiful in His time. Beloved of the Lord, for those who are believing in Christ, God is calling you to trust in Him with your life and eternity. So in the midst of whatever you may be facing, rest your head tonight. I'm serious. Get the pillow of promise out. Rest your head upon it. And let your soul go to sleep thinking about this lullaby of grace. God works all things together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. Father, we thank You for the Word of God and its power over us. Your Spirit works so mightily. Now encourage and bind up, Lord Jesus. Pour the balm of Your Word into the hearts of Your people and let them taste and see the Lord is good. I pray that You would soften hearts, make them longing and desiring to run to Jesus and trust in Him so that they too can have this promise as their guide in life. And oh Father, be with Your people. Give them sturdiness. Give them fortitude by Your Spirit so that no matter the person who condemns, no matter the situation that we find ourselves in, that we can know that there's no thing so dark that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.